This past week, I spent a lot of time praying and thinking about the goodness of God, and kind of funny how, like, going through something often provokes that, right? You start, like, wondering, like, you know, God, what are the things you've done? What are the testimonies that you have brought into my life? And I'm always grateful for times where things aren't easy because I realize necessity really is the mother of invention, right? We are really provoked in those moments where our creativity is engaged, our endurance is tested to kind of look towards God and begin to say, okay, Lord, what are you doing in this situation and this circumstance? And I find myself in having conversations with people, the lack of faith or confidence in God's goodness, right? They may not question his power, his ability. They don't question whether in time he can do it or whether it won't happen one day. But the question is he good enough to do it? Is he good in himself that he would think to do that for someone, right? And sometimes maybe our own level of self-confidence or insecurities can kind of eclipse what we believe about God. And we go, well, he's good, but, you know, I'm terrible, so maybe he won't, right? Versus the reality that God's goodness isn't dependent on your condition. I mean, it's his character, you know? And, you know, I kept asking some of my friends as I met through the week, you know, do you believe God is good? Not intellectually. Like, can you honestly, like, look at your past and highlight moments where you experienced God's goodness that you could go, like, man, this really was it, you know? Can you guys name one? A personal testimony? I'm asking for one. Keep it short, if you could. We're recording, so would you mind?
All right, I'll keep it short. God's wonderful goodness to me. I was born, and I didn't have a father on my birth certificate. But he says he's a father to the fatherless.
That's really good. Yeah, I had one of the times where I really felt God's goodness, you know, as a father and as sort of like you're as a protector and as someone who really does have his best interest invested in me as his plans, you know, move forward. I was working with a ministry a while back, and I was collaborating with one of the pastors, and I remember feeling the Lord specifically give me a word about what my calling was, right? And I was willing, in my submission and in this ministry we were working with, I was just sort of submitted to the process, so I was willing to receive whatever I was being told, right? And what they were telling me is like, no, your calling and your purposes are over here. The pastor of that ministry was like, no, you've got to move in this direction. And I was confused. I'm like, Lord, I know you said this. You know, I know this is what you were asking of me. I mean, if I'm wrong, like, I'll do that thing. You know, better to do to submit and have confidence and trust than, you know. And so I just kept praying, and I'm like, Lord, I'm really confused. And I remember during a worship service, I was really struggling with it back and forth, and I was having a hard time engaging because I'm just going, am I mishearing something? You know, and I was visiting this church, and it was my first time there. And while I was there, this older gentleman walks over to me, and a guy I never met before, and he says, young man, I have a word from the Lord for you. And my reaction was like, please, I need one. Like, I'm like looking at this guy. I'm like, I'm so confused right now. I don't know what I'm doing. And he says, he says, I was sitting in the back of service and I was watching you, felt the Lord, you know, highlight you. And he just had something he wanted me to say to you. And it was that he has already told you what you need to do and that you have already made a decision for it. And there are people that are coming around you that are telling you to do otherwise. And so he's going to confirm that decision this week and something he's going to do, and you're just going to know. It reminded me of, have you guys seen The Matrix? Yeah. It reminded me of that scene where he meets the Oracle, right? She gives him the cookie. She's like, when you eat this cookie, you'll feel better, right? And so I was just sitting there going, like, am I the one? I don't know. And so as I was standing there, I'm listening to this guy speak, and I'm going, man, this is just adding more confusion. Lord, is this your word? Like, am I hearing correctly? And the pastor who had previously told me, no, don't move in this direction, walks past and he taps this older gentleman in the shoulder. And he's not hearing the conversation we're having, but he says, oh, this is my spiritual father, Leo. And he's a super prophetic guy. Whatever he's telling you right now, you need to listen to, young man. And he kept walking. I'm like, what? I'm like, but he's telling me the exact opposite. I don't know. And I just remember pulling my wife and going, can you just tell my wife what you just said? And like we started going in that process. And for me, it was the liberation of my circumstance and the feelings I had, the anxiety, the stress in this moment where I'm going, Lord, I need you to speak, man. Like, I need you to say something. I know that Martin Luther King's testimony, you know, where he talks about when he was in Alabama and at the height of the Montgomery movement, that his house got bombed one day, he was getting death threats, and he was sitting at his kitchen table, and he was just praying, and he says, Lord, I have preached your gospel throughout the whole earth. I've traveled. I've stood up for the things you have asked me to, but never once have I ever heard your voice. I really need to hear your voice right now, Lord. I really need you to hear your voice. And as you guys know, Martin Luther King's testimony is he heard God clear as day say, you're not alone, Martin. You're not alone. And I remember for me, it was that moment for me. It's like, wow, God, you are good, man. You didn't have to say anything. You could have just let me, hey, work it out. You'll figure it out. You know, you could have been distant. You could have, I could have taken the whole responsibility and it would have been on me. Why didn't I hear him the first time or why didn't I do this? But instead the Lord heard and he goes, no, I'll respond. I'll speak to you. It's my good pleasure to speak with you, to connect with you, for you to experience and feel my goodness. I really believe that it's the goodness of God is one of the key cornerstones to our faith. Because what we believe, what we pray is completely dependent on that. I mean, it is not an attribute that we put on him. It's not something that we sort of like look back and attribute to who he is as much as it's the way he has presented himself. He says, I'm good. You know, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's the way he reveals himself to us in the moments of crisis, in the moments of struggle, and then the moments of just good pleasure where he does a good thing. I mean, in Psalm 23, you see the psalmist David right after he talks about the valley of the shadow of death, about not fearing evil, about all those things, he says, surely your goodness and mercy will follow me, and I will dwell in the land of the house forever. He anchors himself in like, surely you're good, like, you have to be, right? You know, regardless of this experience and what it is or what I'm experiencing or what I'm not going through or what I am going to face or what I'm hoping for or what I'm sort of receiving, your goodness is found in these things. Right after in Luke 11, when Jesus teaches on prayer, if you guys actually will turn to Luke 11 if you have your Bibles with you. We see that the disciples are watching Jesus, are seeing the power that he's walking in, and they're seeing that he retreats for moments of prayer and moments to just recharge in the presence of God. The disciples notice that aspect about Jesus, and they're watching him just turn the world upside down, and they say, hey, can you teach us how to pray? And Jesus takes the time to give them the framework of what prayer is and what the heart of God is on prayer. And immediately after he's done teaching them on prayer, he says something that I got to imagine was like mind-blowing for these guys. Starting in verse 5, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give the man bread because he is his friend, yet because of this man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Immediately after he teaches on prayer, he sets the next key idea in motion. He's good. If you know how to give good gifts, if the evil among you know how to give good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give you good gifts? Because Jesus understood, they have to understand God's goodness if they're going to pray, if they're going to believe, if they're going to walk this out, they got to understand that about my Father. It is through the vessel of generosity that God expresses his goodness. It's why he says, he who asks will receive. Because it's the Lord's good pleasure to that to give. It, for him, it's giving and generosity that expresses his goodness. I mean, it literally is sort of like, and it's hard for us to believe, right? I mean, it really is a struggle for us to understand that it's God's generosity to give good gifts. Like, it's not a, I will give you what you need, but not what you want kind of thing. He doesn't have that relationship. He's like, no, what do you want? What do you want? It's his good pleasure to go, no, I want to give you good stuff. You want fish? I'll give you fish. You want loaves? I'll give you loaves. It is his good pleasure. It brings him joy. It is the end of God to rejoice himself in his creation. And it is the end of man to find infinite joy in God. To revel in his goodness, to recognize, man, like, you are amazing. And it is from that place, it is literally from that place where we're just being, like, undone by his goodness, and his goodness is pouring out on us, and we're experiencing how awesome he is, and we're just, like, blown away regardless of circumstances. It's in that position that he then goes, okay, now give good gifts. Because suddenly we go, well, you're infinite, so whatever you want, this is going to be awesome. Like, he's good. It's an awakening. I mean, he gave the most expensive gift that he could give to man, his son, to make that very case. And it was his good pleasure to then put his Holy Spirit in us and have us then elevated to be seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. He's like, man, I'm going all the way with this. It is from that place, it is from that position that in Luke 12, Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He doesn't invite us to that extravagant generosity from a place of depravity. I've got nothing. I have nothing to offer you. It's from the place of excess in relationship with him that he provokes us to that. You literally see the progress in that growth with Peter, where when he's at the beautiful gate in Acts and he comes across the lame man and he says to the lame man, you know, or the lame man says to him, hey, can you give me some money? And he says, money I don't have, but what I do have, I'll give to you. Get up and walk. He understood. He's like, man, I got this, and I can give you this all day, man. Like, that's exactly, and later on, I got to imagine for Peter, it was in that confidence of God's goodness that he continues to walk to the point where people are getting healed by his shadow. You know what I mean? It is a creativity that's provoked in them when Jesus goes, man, greater works than these you will do. And he doesn't just say that. He says, for those who believe in me, greater works than these they will do. And it's a challenging remark because he doesn't say to the pastor, to the leader, to the most well-read, to the most, he says, to my disciples, those who believe in me, greater works than these they will do. And it was a challenge to provoke them to go, man, believe for more. Because I got to imagine, right? Philip's hanging out with the disciples and they're walking around for several years, just, you know, walking around and preaching the good news. And that point where Philip is teleported to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles and then travels again. He's like, why didn't we do this before? I could have saved so much. Like, you know how many shoes I work through? Like, do you understand? Like, we're going to do this all day. There's no place that will stop us now. I'm still working towards just free airfare. Like, that's just like my faith. I'm dealing with layovers, but I'm just like, if I could just believe for free airfare, you know what I mean? Like, I can then have faith for no more layovers and then just to show up and just get there, right? Get to where God's leading you. But really, it's that, and I say that because I think our generosity has to be provoked in his goodness. And that really opens us up to, from thinking from a poverty mentality, here are limited resources, to a wealth mentality, a kingdom wealth mentality that says, man, we've got so much, it's ridiculous. Like, I could at least pray with you and we'll see what the Lord will do. I really believe as much as, I really think that one of the crutches that we lean on for some odd reason is this notion that God gives you what you need, but not what you want. As much as that may have been a vehicle to kind of say, man, he's just not going to give you everything because some things will hurt you, I do believe that there are things that the Lord holds back, not permanently, but certainly from a standpoint of going, I don't want this to crush you. It is my goodness that says we're going to wait on this one, but when you're ready, we'll give you the keys to the car and it'll be awesome. I recognize that God does that, but I think that idea of saying, man, he gives you what you need and what you want has really hampered the church from walking in real faith and believing in what God will do. It's almost like we start believing he's this good, but not that good, right? Like, he's good enough to, like, lower a fever, but cure AIDS is a different thing. Because is it really what we want or what we need? We play with that. Then to recognize that out of the extravagance of God, we are unleashed into levels of faith to believe for hospitals, prisons to be emptied, to believe for revival to come to a nation. That's not even the subject matter I want to preach about. We're going to be on something else. But I really believe in order to truly understand like what I want to talk about tonight, I really feel like we need that fresh reminder of just like, man, he's good. Can we like hang on to that as we begin to talk about, we're going to start in the story of Joseph in Genesis 37. And can we really hang on to that? Like, do we really believe he's just that good? Can we really, I mean, and I know for many of us, it's an unfolding of stepping away from our experiences that we've had that are not a reflection of who God is. And then sometimes taking apart some of the theological views that sort of have hampered our view of the gospel. Because I get how that's a struggle, right? Like, on a personal level, I really do believe that it is God's intention that all man might be saved. I really believe that. Like, I actually believe that. I believe that as much as, like, we might build theology that creates room for only certain people to make it and other people not to, and that's sort of our way to explain that away, I really do believe that that's the heart and intention of God. In the same capacity that I believe that through the new covenant and the sacrifice that Jesus made, through the things that he suffers, he also wants healing to operate that way and wholeness to operate that way. I really do believe that. I get that we get disappointed sometimes when we pray for something and it doesn't work out, but I think that that really has less to do with God's attribute and who he is. And I think sometimes we're given this full package from the Lord, right? Like, it's like you get a job and they're like, yeah, we're going to give you this awesome hourly wage, right? And you're like, oh, this is great. And we're going to give you health benefits. Oh my gosh, I love health benefits. I like being healthy, you know? And it's like, and we're going to give you this gas card. Great, I don't have to spend money on gas, right? And he goes, and we're going to give you the company car. Is it new? Because I hope it's better than my car. I don't have AC. Like, we have these reactions to, like, you know, and the Lord's giving us that. But for some reason, we've sort of left half that stuff behind. And we take salvation and the rest of it's questionable. It's like we took the hourly pay and then the rest of it was on the table for us. But rather than us gathering that and believing for it, we went, well, I don't really see that many healings, so maybe that's optional. I don't really see my friends getting saved, so maybe not everybody gets saved. I don't really see, you know, people really their lives transforming, so maybe not everyone gets really, you know, rehabilitated or transformed or changed. We sort of begin to, you know, create those hampers, and it is to just walk in confidence in who he is and begin to allow the Holy Spirit to unfold our understanding of his goodness and be able to express those things. Because the saddest thing in the world, I think sometimes, is when we allow ourselves to be convinced that something can't happen and then we watch someone else do it. Because then all of a sudden we got to come to terms with the fact that we believed a lie. We stopped ourselves from partnering with God on something. We had to create theology to justify it, right? Like, I needed some theological explanation why I was no longer moving forward in the thing God asked me to. And then we become increasingly bitter because our heart says yes to that thing God says. Our theology is now saying no, and our actions say no. But then you see someone else do it, and you're like, well, how come he can? He believes. Like, he was willing to look stupid. He was willing to make that, you know, try again. So, to the subject matter I want to preach about. Genesis 37. Oh, I'll pull it up here. Starting in verse 5, I want to use Joseph as sort of the template in which I want to talk about faith tonight and what the Lord's doing. Because I think Joseph is a perfect picture of someone who discovers three things. He discovers a vision that God gives him. He then discovers the the struggle of carrying that vision through many trials. And then realizing the eternal purposes of God over that vision. It wasn't just for me. God had a bigger plan in place. And then he's able to reflect on the goodness of God throughout the process, right? And he may not be able to do that. You don't necessarily hear him express it through the difficult times. But really, like, the layout of Joseph's life is, here's a dream. The dream has no, it has no how it will happen, when it will happen, what you need to do to make it happen. It's just, here's the dream, right? And I can relate to Joseph in that sometimes God gives us a vision and a dream, and we have no real explanation by how these things are going to unfold, and you make some immature decisions in an effort to go, okay, well, if this is going to happen, then I guess we'll have to do these things. And God's response might have been a wait, or God's response might be, you know, no, move in this direction, or it might be, that's the end goal. But we've got some steps. So I can relate to his process in light of those things. But I really love the story of Joseph for those three things. God gives him a vision. Joseph discovers that that vision wasn't just about him. It affected other things and other people. And then lastly, he's able to reflect on the goodness of God that protects his heart from continuing in bitterness and frustration. Because at the end of Joseph's story, he doesn't blame his brothers for what happens anymore. He's like, no, I realize now it was God working out these things. It wasn't you, so there's no issues between us. Then I think for most modern testimony, it's like by the time you get to that place, you've got all this junk, all this bitterness. I know so many missionaries and pastors and leaders that have accomplished so much, but they're a train wreck. You know, like, they've got so much unforgiveness and hurt and frustration that's just, like, on top of them. And I'm going, whoa, like, was that really what God wanted, you know, or did God want a wholeness, a reality of his goodness to permeate the story, the testimony, and leave you in a state in which his goodness continues to be reflected? So in chapter 37, verse 5, it says, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, and suddenly my bundle rose and stood upright while yours gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream. He told his brothers, listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brother actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. God gives Joseph a dream pertaining to their provision, because later on it's grain that he cites as what he was able to help Egypt gather up. The provision that he will have access to that will allow him to feed his family. And then the second dream, it's the same language that you see God speak to Abraham on the promise of his descendants. There will be like numberless like the stars. I mean, there will be so many of them. And it's that same imagery that the Lord uses and shows Joseph, hey, I'm going to use you to protect this lineage and expand it. Each of those meanings were not understood by Joseph. He just saw the thing fall in front of me, bow down to me. So something to do with authority, right? So I guess we get started. You know, so it was a challenge to the culture of that time. Well, you're not the eldest son, and that's dishonoring to the father that I have to bow down to. Like, what is that? You know, why would that happen? It was a challenge to the belief system, to the culture, to the family dynamic. I mean, it was a slap in the face of those things. But obviously, had they had the lens of God to view what he intended, makes perfect sense. That's exactly what we want. That's exactly what we want to move forward in. And so you see Joseph take this dream. He's trying to carry it. He gets tricked by his brother, ten of his brothers plot to kill him. One of them speaks up for him and goes, don't kill him, just throw him in a hole. And his plan is, I'll come back later, pull him out. Maybe we can, it's that middle ground. Let's negotiate. Maybe we don't kill him, but we throw him in a hole. And by the end of it, you know, the selling to slavery, the selling, you know, silver, you know, that it gets exchanged for Joseph to be sold to the Ishmaelites. Which is funny that you see the lineage of Isaac being sold into the hands of Ishmael. Right? I mean, that's how bad it got. It got so bad that's the route that we're going. And as most of you guys know, you know, Joseph, who lives this upright life, who chooses to walk in light of what God's called him to be like, experiences the trial in Potiphar's house, right, where Potiphar, you know, has to imprison him for the false accusation. You see Joseph then go into the prison system, and in each case he thrives because it's the goodness of God that continues to envelop where he's at. And I got to imagine that in those moments of confusion, he probably got really comfortable, right? Like, oh, this isn't bad. You know, Potiphar's house, I'm the head servant. Like, I got paid. Like, I get to serve this really nice guy. His wife's creepy, but I mean, all things considered, things could be worse, you know? And I got to imagine God's like, we're moving this along, buddy. You know, like, we're moving this along. And then he ends up in jail, and he's like, really? Really? And then he's comfortable in jail. Well, I mean, I'm running things. It's dark down here. Not as much reading material as I'm accustomed to, but, you know, this can't be that bad, right? But really in that experience, you see a longing in Joseph to move forward, because as he interprets the dream of the two prisoners, he continues to remind them and even put his confidence in them. Please remember me. If you ever get restored, please remember me, right? He almost, you see the longing in Joseph to move from the trials that he's experiencing, despite even some of those moments where I'm sure he grew comfortable. Because I know what that's like. I know as God brings me into seasons, I just want to get to the end, right? So then I just start allowing the end to start looking like the present. Well, maybe when God said this, what he meant was $8 an hour. I mean, that's something. You know, like you begin to sort of then to recognize the transitional states of going, no, protect the vision. Protect the call. We're moving forward. Honor what you're doing now. Honor where the Lord's bringing you, but we're moving forward. So Joseph reaches this end of his life where he's putting his confidence in these two guys. He's begging them, please don't forget me. He gets brought, as you guys know, to Pharaoh to interpret the dream. What I find so awesome, and I always, anytime I talk about Joseph, I have to cite this. I really believe that one of the things that Joseph carried that is often neglected about his character and the way the Lord designed him is his wisdom. He wasn't just a dream interpreter, because in Potiphar's house, it doesn't talk about that. It talks about how well he ruled Potiphar's house. And when he was in prison, what's first celebrated is how well he ruled in prison. I mean, he obviously carried something that wherever he went, he wasn't just some dream interpreter that was useless in all other cases. He carried a wisdom to him that was developed by God, a wisdom that apparently at the beginning of his story he must have been lacking when he first received this vision, right? But later on, he's able to develop it and grow it so that when he's put before Pharaoh, it wasn't just a dream interpretation. He then gives them the plan to avoid the famine. And I really love that situation, because I got to imagine he could have just showed up and goes, oh, here's your dream. Thanks for letting me out, guys. And like walks back in, you know, he's like, here's a dream. He sees the panic. No, you're good. What can I see the paper, the books? All right, let's see. You've got like, all right, we've got some grains that are growing in this northern field. Let's just reap a little bit more from here. We'll move it. And I go to imagine Pharaoh's shock, like, how does this guy even know how to resolve this? I just needed you to interpret the dream. That's what provoked him to go, man, you are going to be second in command. I am the only person above you. You guys listen to him, whatever he needs. Later on, when he requests for Pharaoh to accept his family into Egypt, Pharaoh says to Joseph, if you know anyone in your family that have skills like you, I want them working for me too. He literally begins to wonder, I don't know who this Jacob guy is, but if his sons are like this, I need that in my family. Like, I need to get some of that. And so you see that celebration of Joseph. And I want to jump to the next verse, Genesis 45. This is Joseph now leading Egypt, doing well. He's protecting people. I mean, that's one of the things I love about Joseph. He's considering the people that he's helping and he's serving. And then he runs into his brothers and he hears about their plight. And he feels that conflict of vengeance and making things right, and that side of him that desires to protect his family. And the revelation as he speaks to his brothers about the intention of God. This is when I think, honestly, that moment where Joseph realizes what his dream meant. Wow, you weren't just giving me something for me. You had an eternal purpose. You had something in mind beyond who I am. But the way you designed me is to birth this thing that will allow your greater move to work. And he says it to his brother, starting in verse 3. Joseph said to his brother, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. So now you're seeing the dream take form into reality. Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God has sent me ahead of you. That is a completely different retelling of that story. He says to them, I get it now. Like, I understand. I'm here to serve you guys. I was sent ahead so that I could prepare your coming. So I'm totally with this. Like, I get it now. I don't blame you. And he begins, the dream takes form. The wisdom suddenly begins to take shape. He's beginning to understand, wow, Lord, it's not about me ruling and these guys bowing to me. It's about you putting me in a position to serve them and prepare a way for them to come. You've sent me ahead to Egypt that I might lay the groundwork, the framework for them to come. For 2 years now, there has been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance, a remnant on the earth. He's now thinking further. Our line has to survive. God promised Abraham something bigger. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, the ruler of Egypt. Hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You and your children, your grandchildren, your flocks and your herds, all of you, I will provide for you there because 5 years famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. So he says to them, come, like, I have now prepared the way. I acknowledge and recognize what God did. I don't blame you. I'm not angry. Please, you know, I want to accomplish the purposes and the calling of God in my life, and I want that to be reflected in you. He later on continues in recognizing the goodness of God, and in Genesis 50, he says in verse 19 to 21, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in place of God? You intend to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. You see, later on in Joseph's life, when Jacob dies, his brothers are afraid that now that his dad's gone, there's nothing holding Joseph back to seek vengeance. And so they create the story that Jacob said, hey man, I'm dying, but can you please take care of your brothers and still don't be mad at them? And Joseph sees through it and he's like, he didn't say that. But please stop being afraid. Like, I really do understand how good you are and how he has sent me ahead and how I am here to provide for you. That is my purpose in this situation. I believe that God has invested in his people callings and vision that we often let die because we don't believe that God loves us enough or loves his plan or, for that matter, his son to birth something through us. We find it easier to believe our insecurities and our frustrations and our failures so that we have bigger failures than we have bigger victories. We end up having a bigger devil than we have a big enough God. Then we are to trust in who he is and the grace he's provided for us to birth the things he's trying to do. And the greatest illustration that I have for that, I've through some of the network of churches and groups that we're connected with as a community, there's a lot of talk about the face of Christianity and Western culture changing over the next 7 years and how due to the number of the age group of pastors and leaders in most churches, they're seeing about a little over a third, they're saying about 45% of churches are going to change leadership in the next 5 to 7 years. And so they're looking at this upcoming generation, and that includes all of us, really, that is moving into prominence, into this position of what God's doing next. And so a lot of pastors, a lot of leaders, organizations like YWAM are rethinking the way they do the mission movement. They're rethinking the way they teach. A lot of seminary schools are changing a lot of their subject because they anticipate a shift and a change in the same way that Joseph said a change is coming in Egypt. And you guys better be ready. That's the level, to me, of anxiety that gets experienced by people who look at our culture and look at the younger generation and go, oh my God, if we're handing it to them, I'm scared, right? Because the weight of responsibility is recognized and the realization of that shift is coming. And so a lot of these, you know, mission organizations, a lot of these church movements are beginning to rethink sort of the way they do things. And that's something we talk about here a lot. But in light of that, it really provoked me to say, okay, God, I know what the church is seeing and I know what's happening in the spiritual, but obviously this has to reverberate in the natural, right? You know, there was a physical famine that occurred that helped usher in the process. And so one of my personal, I really like reading about cultural transformation and change. I like reading about generational movements and just like, the different shifts and changes that have happened in different varying cultures, like their economic system. For me, I'm an example of an individual who really I took an exam about a year or two ago, part of this ministry. It was kind of like a required thing, and you're supposed to get your results of kind of what your strengths and weaknesses are. And one of my strengths was I love context or history. And the next one was I have a futuristic perspective. Like, I always look ahead, right? I think that's why I frustrate my friends sometimes, because it's always like, in 30 years, we're going to do this. And it's like, well, we got to go to work. Because, like, we're not going to make rent if we don't move forward, you know? And I remember sitting with a friend who was looking through it and reviewing the test, and he goes, wow, like, this is kind of a rare combination. And normally, while that was meant as a compliment, I tend to take those things as an alienating term. Great, I'm different again. Like, it would just be nice to feel like I belong to something, right? But I recognize that for me, I interpret and understand what the Lord does and what the Lord is doing by being able to sort of read historically what he has done and then being able to understand what he is doing. And I really believe like there's a wisdom in that. And that's a precursor for me to explain something that I thought was relevant to the church. So there are going to be three words I want to introduce to you guys tonight. The first word is modernism. The second one is postmodernism. And the last one is a temporality. So modernism was introduced in the turn of the 20th century in the United States. And it's considered an intellectual movement that occurred in the 20th century, dedicated to building coherent theories about all the new information about science, philosophy, and psychology. It was the postmodern movement was really a movement that really started with the foundation of moralism and ethics, right? When we really see the beginning of the 1900s into the post-World War II generation, you see a lot of sort of like morality, and we look back as being some of our best years, you know, where the development of mass media, the development of mass culture, mass marketing. In the art district, you really saw a realism became popular, if anyone enjoys art, I don't know. Mastering knowledge became important. That's really where we began. Oh, I thought Stuart was walking away. He's like, no, I'm done. He's like, I'm done. Yeah. It's really where we started developing the encyclopedia and really gathering large volumes of it. The idea of having scientific proof really was taken to another level. The idea of the way we approach research and writing was really formulaic in that period of time was birth. And then you had the postmodern movement that really came after World War II. This is where you got like that hippie free age, like, what's, no man, like we don't need rules. We don't need hierarchy or authority. It literally became a response to the modern movement. It was sort of like a counterculture response to it. So the postmodern movement can be defined as as a movement in which authority of all kinds and theories were challenged, as well as the very notion of authority itself became popular, right? That's where you began to sort of really see the deconstruction of Christian culture. Suddenly it was cool during the Jesus freak movement, right? Like the Jesus people movement, you really see people showing up to church in flip-flops and long hair, like where suddenly the Calvary Chapel movement took off because people were getting saved in the beach, like at beaches. Like all of a sudden you see like the deconstruction of the way we view things that way. The charismatic movement really took hold during this time. Right? Because suddenly there was just like room to just kind of explore what these things meant and that kind of thing. And so in our generation, our time in the last, really it's counted as right after the internet was created. You see the movement of temporality. Temporality is really a temporary term that is being put on what is does this time that we live in mean? Like, what is its defining structure? And so a lot of, like, the academic world is going, how do we view knowledge and information? How does this time period is defined by its religion and its understanding? A great example, really, that would be, I think, a monument to exactly how that shift has been made is if you look at the way books are written, you have a beginning, a middle, and an end, right? Hopefully. But then you look at the invention of search engines. You type in a term. And then someone throws a ton of information that could be completely academic and well-researched, can be some random guy on WordPress that is just ranting, you know, about random things. We sort of don't look at things through the lens of like beginning, middle, end, right? We don't look at things maybe as much through hierarchy, as much as we look at society as being a web, right? The World Wide Web connects us all together, and we become a network of people through the relationships that are involved in them. And so what a lot of these guys who are researching a lot of this and translating into Christianity, they're going, what does this mean for Christianity, right? What does it mean for this generation of people who as a Christian church, people are saying, we're believing that this is the last generation, that a great revival is coming, right? So they're saying, what does that mean? What does that look like? To put it into biblical context, modernism would be like Egypt, living in Egypt. You've got buildings, defined borders, defined direction, defined religion. Postmodern movement would be wandering in the desert. What do we worship? Like, Yahweh. All right, well, who's that guy? Because I haven't heard from him in like 500 years. You know, so do we have rules to what we do? Oh, yeah. I'm going to go up to that mountain. I'm going to talk to him, and I'm sure he'll give us something. All right. He gave us 10 commandments. All right, this is interesting. We never had commandments before. You know, it sort of became, do we fight? Is that a thing out here? Do we have to fight? Because we didn't have a military before. Egypt took care of that, right? That would be the example of the postmodern movement. And then the movement that we exist now, that in atemporality, would be conquering the promised land. Now that we've experienced structure in Egypt, we experience lack thereof structure in the wilderness. What does it mean to fulfill a promise? How do we siege cities? How do we, you know? And then really when you look at Joshua's invitation was going from a structured movement of the law. Here's how we worship. Here's what we read in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Here's how we understand God in these structures. And then the faith movement of when we fight, fire falls from the sky. I don't even know how. I don't understand theologically what that means. You know, when Joshua goes to war, the sun stands still. Like, that's a thing now. Like, that's not anywhere in Deuteronomy. Like, I don't understand. So you're seeing the fusion of faith, and you're the fusion of grace, of just sort of the Lord doing different things at different times, and faith being provoked, married into the law, into the how we worship God and how we understand Him as sort of it's structured. And for me, for many people, this is a scary time. It's a scary time because there's a lot of perception of the increase of violence, of darkness coming. I mean, how many people, for those of you who are on social media, lost their minds in this past week hearing about what's going on in the political, you know, atmosphere concerning Ted Cruz stepping down and all these things? I mean, literally everybody was like, oh my God, America's gonna die. Like, that literally became, I'm like, you just thought everything was coming undone, right? And so you see, like, there's this frantic response into what's next, what will happen. Right? Because there's this fear of how do we control something? How do we, who are vision carriers and have believed something through many trials, are wondering what do these things mean? And it's difficult to control because the power is not in our hands to birth something, but in God's. It is precisely why in Psalm 127, when David describes a man with many children, he describes him as a warrior, and he describes those kids as arrows that is launched into the future, because there is no way we can make sure these things happen other than releasing runners into it, other than forerunning forward into it, other than raising our kids. It says, the way it's described, it says, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children are a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. So it's described that the warrior who's used to fighting is training up these kids and he's launching them forward into the future to stop the enemies that are at the gate. And that is terrifying because we can't control that, right? I won't be there. I may not be there when my daughters come into prominence. It is most often why when people teach, when my daughter sees something, when both of them see something or experience something, I'm not always quick to like tell, control people around her. Don't talk like that or don't do that. As much as I am quick to help her interpret what just happened. Does that make sense? Because I need her to understand, like, one day I won't be there, and I can't control your environment. You need to understand what's going on around you and what you do or don't do and how you respond to those things. So if someone says something in anger that's dumb, I won't necessarily stop and don't talk like that in front of my daughter, as much as I'll pull my daughter aside and say, did you see what happened? How do you feel? What are you thinking? Like, you know, that's not how we talk, right? Like, that doesn't sound like kindness, right? Like, that doesn't sound like the direction we're moving. It's arrows that we launch forward. And I believe that what the Lord has done, this moment of looking at the goodness of God and how amazing he is, and the experience that we experience is to serve a greater purpose of what he's trying to accomplish on the earth. And both the spiritual, the Christian community, fully acknowledge and recognizes that. And the world is mass producing these studies going, something's about to happen and we need to be prepared. And we're talking about people who aren't even Christians that are studying and writing these things. You know, famous authors and writers that are just coming across and going, what does this generation mean and how do we define it? And the greatest response that we could have in this hour, in this time, is not to resist the famine, but birth the dreams and purpose of God in it. Where it seems like our eyes is like controlling that. I love Joseph's response to his brothers. He's like, we're not even plowing. We're not doing it. He said a famine was coming. Like, why would I waste your energy in doing that? We're going to stock up and prepare for what's coming next. And that starts to me, that starts with you guys acknowledging and recognizing the dreams and the purposes that God has placed in your heart. It's acknowledging his goodness in it and saying, yes, God, I believe this. I believe you when you say these things. It's in believing in that vision, in that dream, despite the immaturity and despite the mistakes we make. It's in carrying it through trials and figuring out growing in wisdom in it. And it's in standing at the end of that story and recognizing, not in our frustration of what could and didn't happen, but in acknowledging God in the entire path. And recognizing what his intentions and plans are as he births his goodness, as he reveals it to the rest of the world. This is what I was doing in my wisdom. While you responded in fear and said, oh, what will we do? This is what I was doing in my wisdom. This is what I was doing in my goodness. So as we end tonight, there's an exercise I want you guys to do with me. Rachel is going to grab a basket that's in the back full of pens and sticky notes. And I want each of you to grab a pen and a sticky note and to write down the dream and the vision that God has given you. I want you to take the opportunity to write it down. Because a dream that isn't written, I heard a famous writer say, doesn't exist. It's in your head somewhere in the space between your ears. But if you haven't written it down and made it plain, then how can anyone run with it? How can anyone, you know, really go with it? So I want you guys to take the opportunity, and I want to take the chance to just pray. We can have Abigail come up here and just play a worship song for you guys. And as soon as you write your vision down, as soon as you acknowledge and recognize what it is that he said to you, I want you guys as a visual to come up here. I've got some tape to tape it onto this cross. Because we need to see the callings of God and the purposes that he's given us through the lens of what Jesus has done and what he plans to do. Through the lens of God's infinite wisdom and grace. So write down that vision. Take an opportunity, just a couple seconds, to pray. Ask the Lord to reveal himself to you in what he's given you. And then come up here, grab some tape, and put it on this cross. God, we're just asking for you to just release your purposes into the hearts that are here tonight. I ask for clarity over the ones who have just questioned and strived with you and asked, Lord, what is it? I ask, Lord, that you would just help their understanding, that you would impart to them understanding, greater knowledge and greater wisdom, that you would offer them revelation as to exactly why you've made them and designed them. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to breathe life over those dreams, that you would breathe life into creativity, that they would again, Lord, rejoice in the words that you have said, that they would not see it as a noose around their neck or as a heavy stone that you've placed there, Lord, but in an invitation to see you as the Creator God who is good and continues to build on creation. God, we speak into despair and we declare hope and life in the places of those hearts, God, that have just gotten frustrated over time and just feel like what they do isn't enough or nothing's working out, Lord, that you would breathe hope and life into them, that their focus could be on you, Lord God, not on the shortcomings and failures. We declare your goodness as a banner over the people in this room, Lord. That your goodness and mercy, Father God, follows us all the days of our lives. Lord God, we open ourselves to believe that you are far more good than we are even able to understand and interpret, than we could have ever imagined. We cast out those idols that stand against your character. We pull down those strongholds that say otherwise about you. Your goodness, Lord, shine in us and fill us with light, that we might be like cities set on a hill, that we might have oil for our wicks, Lord, that as the bridegroom comes, he might receive the inheritance he deserves, that he would be equally yoked to the bride that you have prepared, Holy Spirit. We just again celebrate you tonight, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you guys are done writing, feel free to hang out. For those of you who are still writing, feel free to come up and tape your stuff. Hey, Dave, do you know where we're going out to eat tonight?
Harbor City Diner.
Harbor City Diner, for those of you guys who are interested in going out.